Is he enough? All right. Hey, go ahead and take a stance here and reach around. Just take a moment. Say hi to some folks this morning as we move on. Oh, thank you. Hey. All right. I know that's, I didn't give you much time. It's just a quick one today. Just a quick one. So if you can find your seat. It's good to have trouble getting you all back to your seats. That's a good sign. That means you guys like each other. All right. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Open your Bibles to Luke 18. How many of you need a Bible? Anybody need a Bible to look on? Because it would really be helpful for you today to have some copy of the scripture to look upon. If you need one, most of you have it on your phone these days. I have my Bible on my phone when I come to church now. For a long time. If you need a Bible, we've got paperback Bibles right here. Okay, Luke 18, where we find ourselves this morning in our series that we're calling Jesus the True Hero. There's all kinds of heroes out in the world, you know. They're pumping those out left and right. You can go watch a movie or two about different superheroes, but we're looking at their true hero, the real hero, the authentic hero, the like no other hero, Jesus. Yeah. Let's give it up for Jesus. Yeah. You see, Christianity, real Christianity, is not a religion. It's not about a religion. It's about a relationship with a real person. His name is Jesus. And it's all about putting our confidence in him and him alone. It's not putting our confidence in a religion or a culture or an ethnicity or a political party. It's where you place your hope and your confidence and your trust. It's not even in a country. We put our hope and faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that's what we're about as his church. That's what the church of Jesus is all about. It's like we are his people, about his business in his kingdom. So we've been looking at different roles and capacities that Jesus has over the last weeks together. And we've looked at, you know, redeemer, king, advocate, judge. He is all those things. Today, we're looking at Jesus, the truly good. The truly good one is Jesus. There's only one who is truly good, as we're going to see in our text today. Luke 18, starting with verse 18, actually. And so before we go any further, let's stop and pray right now. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you're on the throne. There's no one higher than Jesus and his rule in our lives today. And we pray that that would be a reality, not just something we think about, but something we experience even now. As we open your word, guide us through your word today and in your word today, because your mercy is forever. And we ask this all for your glory and our good. Amen. So let's just jump in. Here's the passage, verse 18 of chapter 18 of Luke's gospel. And a ruler. From the Greek, it here implies a religious ruler. A religious ruler comes to Jesus and asks him a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he's saying, how do I get into heaven? How can I be sure that I'm going, you know, to live eternally? How do I get eternal life? And you would expect Jesus maybe to say something like, well, believe in me. Put your faith in me. Put your hope in me. Right? But he doesn't say that to this rich young ruler, as we have come to learn to call him by that phrase. What's he say to him? It's very interesting. Before he answers that question, he sees something in this person that he needs to learn. He thinks, I mean, as we see, he sees into this person's heart, and he sees he needs to help him understand some things. Before he answers the question, notice he's got a question for him, verse 19. So Jesus answers that question with a question. He does that a lot. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, some people confuse what Jesus is saying here. They're thinking that sometimes when you read that, oh, Jesus is really saying here he's not God. I've seen people say that online. You know, just people, they don't understand what Jesus is saying here, right? Jesus is not saying he's not God. I mean, if anything, Jesus was the only one, the Bible says over and over again, proves over and over again, he is the only perfect one. You know, he is the ultimate good one. So he's not saying that. In fact, Jesus himself says to his most ardent critics and enemies, in John 8. They come to him and he says to them point blank, who among you can convict me of sin? And guess what they say? Nothing. Crickets. It's like they don't answer because they have nothing they can pin on him because he is above all. He's over all. He's purity personified, okay? So that's not what he's saying here. What's he saying here is this. You know only God is good. You're asking me, a good teacher, do you understand that I am the only one who's good? Look at it again. Look at what he says. Why do you call me good? No one's good except God. He's not saying, hey, God's the only one who's good. Don't call me God. No. He is basically saying, I'm the only truly good one. And when you're calling me good, you're basically affirming I'm good. And there's no one else above me. And so Jesus is trying to get this guy to see he misunderstands goodness. I mean, he comes casually to Jesus in a sense and says, hey, yeah, I'm good, you're good, everybody's good, good teacher. He's using the word good very flippantly and superficially. And Jesus is trying to get him to see what real goodness really is. And that he, as good as he thinks he is, he's not good enough. Look at verse 20. And so Jesus is trying to get him to see that he doesn't really have the kind of goodness that will inherit him eternal life. So he goes, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And what's he doing? He's appealing to the biblical understanding, the universal standard, which is obeying the Ten Commandments. If you can do the Ten Commandments flawlessly, you're good. So Jesus says, how are you doing with obeying those commandments? And look at the ones he brings up. He doesn't mention all the Ten Commandments. Let's look at the ones he brings up. Don't commit adultery. And in that guy's mind, we're going to see, he kind of checks off, yeah, I haven't committed adultery. But Jesus in Matthew 5 defines what adultery really is. What is it? It's not just physical unfaithfulness sexually, it's mental unfaithfulness. If you're married or unmarried, if you lust after someone or imagine having sex with someone who is not your spouse, you've committed adultery in your heart as far as God's concerned. So are you guilty or not guilty? Has anyone ever had an impure thought sexually about someone other than their spouse if you're married? I think it's almost universal, if not universal. So guilty, right? Next one. Boy, I feel uncomfortable now. How about this one? Don't murder. Well, I hope no one murdered someone this morning and came to church, right? But Jesus raises the whole understanding of murder. What's he say in the Sermon on the Mount about murder? He says, if you hate somebody, you have murdered them spiritually and mentally and attitudinally in your heart, right? Have you ever, you know, got angry with someone so much that you never let it go and you're bitter towards that person? You're committing, in a sense, spiritual murder by not letting that go. And a truly good person would never desire the harm of someone else. And how many of you know when you carry a grudge, when that person you don't like has evil befall them or something happens to them where you're feeling like they're finally getting their just desserts, if you feel good about that, you're murdering them. And Jesus says, okay, so how are you doing on that one? He's saying, oh, superficially, I haven't gone out and killed anybody, you know, stabbed anybody, strangled anybody. I'm good. But Jesus goes, it's so much more than that. Then don't bear false witness. Oh, boy. Have you ever bent the truth ever to get out of a bad situation? Or stretch the truth to make yourself look a little better in a situation? Or maybe, you know, distorted the truth about someone you don't like? That's called slander. Guilty or not guilty? Guilty. Honor your father and mother. Have you ever thought something bad about your parents, like not really honoring them? Like, you know, Jesus said, man, you got to have the attitude of humble subjection to them, humble servanthood to your parents, and go do what they say and honor them. How about toward authority in general? Because the mom and dad are the first authorities we obey, but this actually can be applied to all kinds of authority that we're supposed to be under. You know, do we honor authority? Do we ever think badly about authority? I mean, all of us, guilty or not guilty? Guilty. Now, at this point, like you and me, let's give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, we're self-aware enough to know we're guilty, right? We understand Jesus' perspective on this. Well, this guy lacks the self-awareness. And when you lack the self-awareness about who you really are and where you are in relationship to God, you're in some pretty tall weeds. You're in some trouble. And this guy's in trouble, but he doesn't see it. Because notice his response. Jesus says, how are you doing with these? He goes, hey, all these I have kept from my youth. Wrong answer. You seeing the problem? He's clueless just to how ungood or not good he is. How insufficient his goodness really is for meriting favor with God. To merit favor with God, you got to live up to God's standard. God's standard is what? Perfection. Moral, absolute perfection, goodness. So Jesus, he's trying to get this guy's attention. He makes one more attempt. Look what he says here. Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have. Distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad. Why? For he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we've left all our homes and we have followed you. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. And so Jesus is trying to wake this guy up. He's trying to drive him to the point of despair, right? When he says, hey, you need to go sell everything, you're not living up to the standard, he's trying to get this guy to quit looking to himself and his own goodness for his salvation and rather start looking to God and God alone for him to be justified. So that's why he says in verse 25, look at Jesus, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what's he talking about? Just if you're taking notes, write down, simply understood, this is an exaggeration, hyperbole. He's basically taking the biggest animal they saw walking around in that day in their culture, which would be a camel, and the smallest opening they know of in their day, which would be the eye of a needle, and he's just saying, it's like a camel to try to go through that eye of a needle. And we would say, that's what? Impossible. That's what he's basically, it's like a snowball's chance where? You just said hell in church. Oh, well, you know, it's okay. It's okay. I'm just, right? I mean, that's what he's saying. He's going, it's impossible on your own without God, basically. Because he goes, with God, it's possible. See, salvation is only possible with God. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't earn your right standing before God on your own. We're all in tall weeds. And that's why he goes on to say, in fact, now, understanding Jesus' audience, that was mind-boggling to them to hear this teaching because in their theology from the Old Testament, they learned from the Old Testament that wisdom brought blessing, wisdom brought wealth, that if you were wise, if you're trying to follow God's principles, you would become wealthy. And so they're looking at a wealthy religious person who they think is at the top of the food chain, and they're saying, he's not going to make it to heaven? I mean, he's blessed of God. Because in Proverbs, think about it, all these Proverbs talk about the wealth as being a sign of blessing. Proverbs 10, 14, and 15 says wealth is a sign of God's favor. Wealth comes to those who control their appetites. Work hard, invest, and save. Proverbs chapter 30 talks about that. The wealthy don't give themselves to alcohol, right? Proverbs 20, they don't get drunk and they're conscientious. They don't throw away money foolishly. Proverbs 21, they don't lay in bed all day. Proverbs 12, and choose, instead they choose wise friends. Proverbs 12. So all those scriptures tend to make people think in Jesus' day that if you're wealthy, you're following God because God's blessing you because you're following his principles and all that. And of course, there are exceptions. Ecclesiastes talks about the hardworking man who is poor and the lazy, immoral man who gets wealthy. But generally speaking, wisdom, blessing, and wealth go together biblically. That's why he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter heaven. And they say, then who can be saved? So Jesus tells them, verse 27, what's impossible with man is possible with God. Because salvation is not a reward for your own human righteousness. You and I can never be good enough to earn eternal life. And so we're so inundated with our relative goodness mindset, right? How do we judge as humans whether we're good or not? If you ask the average person on the street, are you good? What are they gonna say? Yeah, I'm pretty good. I'm basically good, okay? Who are they judging that by? Or what standard are they using to make that assessment? Usually looking at you and me and thinking I'm better than they are. Isn't that how we kind of roll? We think, oh, I'm not like Charles Manson. I'm not, you know, the Ayatollah. I'm a good person. I'm not Hitler. That's your standard? But that's how we think. Relative goodness. God says, no, my standard is absolute perfection and goodness. And that's where we get messed up. How many of you remember Calvin and Hobbes, the comic strip? You know, it's about a little boy and his tiger. Is it the tiger? Is just his imaginary tiger? Is he got a stuffed tiger? I don't know. The tiger talks. He's real. Okay. He's got a tiger, but okay. He's real. Well, I don't know. Here's the story. Here's the comic strip. Little boy Calvin, he's hurtling downhill on a snow, you know, on the snow, hurtling down on a sled. And Hobbes, he's by his side and they carry on this conversation about sin. Right? It's like, what? That's kind of crazy. The guy, little kid, going downhill, talking about sin with his tiger. And here's what the dialogue. I'm getting nervous about Christmas. Hobbes, the tiger, says, you're worried you haven't been good? Calvin, that's just the question. It's all relative. What's Santa's definition? How good do you have to be to qualify as good? I haven't killed anybody. That's good, right? I haven't committed any felonies. I didn't start any wars. Wouldn't you say that's pretty good? Wouldn't you say I should get lots of presents? Hobbes says, but maybe good is more than the absence of bad. Calvin says, see, that's what worries me. Salvation is a gift of God only to those who are humble enough to admit they are hopeless without it. A gift to those who recognize that before God, they bring nothing to the table, only unrighteous, dirty, filthy rags. That they are spiritually bankrupt. They are spiritually destitute. They are not good. God only saves bad people. You should write that down somewhere. If you don't know that, you got to remember that. God only saves bad people. If you're saved, it's because you needed to be saved. God only saves bad people. You know why? Because that's the only kind of people there are. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, Psalm 14 and 53, and Ecclesiastes 7 says that. No one righteous, no, not one. Romans 8, 23. For who has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? All. You know what that is in the Greek? All means all. Okay, just everyone. Salvation is a gift for those who recognize that they are desperate without God. To those who attempt to claim that they are worthy, there's no salvation. Sally Lloyd-Jones, a few years ago, we did the Through the Bible kind of study, and that was the Jesus storybook. Remember that? We got the storybook for your kids reading, and it was good for us too. It was illustrated. She writes this, to get Jesus, all you need is need. All you need is need to qualify. If you don't have a need, you can't get Jesus. If you don't recognize your need, you can't get Jesus. And so seeing his need is the one thing this guy doesn't see. So not only does Jesus overturn the idea that someone can be good enough to be accepted by God on their own merits, he goes even further. He's saying riches actually can hinder our ability to enter the kingdom of God. So let's look at the things on your outline. Number one, in Jesus' encounter with this well-connected, wealthy man, there are some incredible lessons. Number one, the spiritual liability of money. We have to realize there is a spiritual liability when it comes to money. Why? Because money is a form of power. Money, think about it, allows you to do things you want to do and allows you to avoid things you don't want to do, right? And money, therefore, is a source of security. It gives you a feeling of security. It tells you that no trouble can befall you that you can't handle if you have enough money in the bank. Money gives us a sense of security because we think we have enough resource. And all we have to do to prove it to ourselves is look at our checking account or our bank statement, and we go, okay, well, I'm good. And God's going, no, you're not. Because money offers that kind of power. People start to love it. That's the problem. We start loving and depending on and putting confidence in money. And when we do, notice what Jesus says in Luke 16:13. Skip back if you need to look it up or make a reference on your note sheet. Luke 16:13. When you start to love money, the Bible says you start to lose your love for God. Jesus says you can't serve God and money because you'll love the one and you'll what? You'll hate the other. Andy Crouch says money is the only thing Jesus ever said that about. He didn't say that about Caesar. He didn't say you cannot serve God and Caesar. You know what Jesus did say? He said actually the opposite. Render to Caesar. Give to Caesar what Caesar's and give to God what is God's, which means serve Caesar appropriately. And think about this. At that time, Caesar was a brutal, immoral, violent human being. And Jesus is saying, serve him when you can. But Jesus doesn't say that about money at all. Why does he only say what he says here about money and only money? Because money offers us a form of power that is so seductive. At the very moment we start to love it and delight in it, we stop loving and delighting in God. Tim Keller says after pastoring in New York City for like 30 years, one of the richest parts of the United States, he has seen money become a spiritual liability in these four ways. I listened before you on your outline. Money, first of all, can tempt us to cheat. Money can tempt us to cheat. The more money you have, the greater the temptation. What's he mean by that? Well, I mean, if you're not that wealthy and lying or cheating would get you just a few more bucks, you probably might not do that. It's not that great of a temptation. You think it's not worth the guilt that's associated with that or the potential danger of being caught. But if you make thousands of dollars and you can, by cheating, get thousands of dollars more, that's a little more cost effective in your mind. Okay? It's a great temptation. But if you make millions of dollars, as we all can point to illustrations in our society, it's very tempting to cheat a little and or maybe a lot and make millions more, which is a huge temptation. Secondly, money can turn us into addicts. Money turns us into addicts. Did you know that the more money you have, the less money you feel like you have? Think about that. The more money you have, the less money you feel you have. And it works like this. Income goes up, lifestyle goes up along with it, which means expenses go up, which means a nicer place to live, a better car to drive, you know, more services that you take advantage of. And what happens is you don't feel like you're wealthy or getting wealthy because you're still paying bills, right? You're still paying bills. So something tells you you're adjusting to people you're around and they're doing all these things and you think, oh, I'm not wealthy. And again, the more you have, the more money you have, the more money you need to feel content. You know what they call that? It's called an addiction, right? The more you get of something, the more of it you crave. And that starts to control your behavior. And you have to do what it takes to get more of it. And you can't do anything that would put you in a place where you won't have much of it. And you certainly can't give it away. It's a statistical fact that the more money we make, the less percentage people give away. Let that sink in. Should be just the opposite, right? And yet, that's factual. You know, they've done studies. Money, thirdly, can lull you into false security. Because when you're looking at your bank statement and your checking account and you say, man, I have enough for the future, you worry less about what tomorrow may bring, right? You'll have enough to cover it. And according to Jesus, that's very dangerous. Because we start to believe Satan's lie that we're like God, that we're in control. And even if you don't start believing it, you start acting like you believe it. You think you're untouchable, but one day you realize, don't you, that money doesn't matter. Money doesn't really matter. Like when she leaves, or he leaves, or when your kid gets a diagnosis, or when death comes knocking on your door, you realize money doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. From my here and now. But money keeps us from thinking about that. And lastly, money can make you proud. Oh boy, how many have fallen because of money in terms of falling into pride? Rich people usually assume they're getting rich because they're better than other people. If you're not working against that in your own mind, it's not because you're, every good and precious gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, right? Every good thing comes from God. And yet, when you get proud, you start thinking, they're paying me lots of money because I'm worth it. You know? I'm more valued than other people. And when you start to view yourself as better, that makes it really hard to admit you're wrong. But to be in a relationship with God, you have to say, I'm wrong. You have to repent, the Bible says, that I deserve to be condemned. I deserve to be on that cross for my sin. And that's hard to say if you've spent your whole life quietly telling yourself, you're better, you're better, you're better. So that brings us to the next point on your outline. The question is, are we worshiping a big God or a little God? Are we worshiping the big G or the little G? A little G is idols. And you say, I don't have any idols in my house. I can't be an idolater. Well, idolatry is more than bowing down to a piece of metal or wood or stone, right? We have modern day idols. Write this down. An idol is anything that takes the place of God. A good thing can become an idol when it becomes a God thing. And anything the Bible says, anything that takes the place of God for your heart and your affections and your commitment, that's your functional God, which is an idol if it's not the real God. Notice what he says in verse 22. One thing you still lack. Now he's going to go after the guy's idol. Right? Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. I mean, Jesus has been easy on the guy up till now, right? He's been trying to wake him up, and yet now he just says, here's what you got to do. You got to sell what you have, distribute to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. You want that eternal life, right? And then you come follow me. Some of us read that and go, what, is Jesus adding an extra salvation requirement here? Like, you know, this is the only person he's ever said that to in the scriptures. He doesn't tell anyone to go sell everything and follow me. This one guy. Why does he say it to him? What's he trying to get at? Is Jesus saying that we have to sell everything in order for us to go to heaven? No. John Piper actually points out that the key to interpreting what Jesus says here is to notice what he says first. Look at what Jesus first says to him. One thing you lack, right? One thing. But then he actually lists three things. Isn't that interesting? He says, one thing you lack, sell your possessions, give to the poor, follow me. So is it one thing or three things, Jesus? Well, it's really just one thing, like he said. And here's what it is. It's the one thing is Jesus. One thing you lack is me. We know that just by understanding the context and the rest of the passage. Jesus is saying the one thing you don't have is me. You got stuff. You're not holding on to me. What's he holding on to? His stuff. And that could be anything. That could be a majority of people, and probably in this room, the idol we have to fight the most. Fight against worshiping is money. But there's other kinds of idols. There's family idols. There's career idols. There's sexuality idols. Anything that takes the place of Jesus as the thing we put confidence in or our hope in or we follow more than anything. It's whatever we're afraid to let Jesus have control of, to lose control over. That's our idol. It's a great question. So what's your idol? Ask yourself these questions. Is anything consuming me more than my love and pursuit of God? Do I spend more time thinking about anything else more than I do about my pursuit of God and that relationship with him and what he wants for me? What do I try to manipulate God to get for myself? Do I ever try to manipulate God? Like, oh, if I do this, then he'll do that. Whatever it is that you're coming to God for, maybe in a prayer request that you really want more than God, that's an idol. How about what am I consumed about keeping? I can never let go of something. Yeah, you can take that, take this, but not this. What would destroy me? Do I believe, what would destroy me if I lost it? I wouldn't just be sad, I'd be like devastated. That could be a key, a clue as to what you really worship, your little G. And so it's like this. We're on a sinking ship, let's say, and it's going down. And the captain says, hey, everyone, you need a life preserver. Here's a life preserver. And you're going to be in the water for a while before you're rescued. And comes to a person who's got bags of money, holding on to bags of money. He says, okay, one thing you lack to be rescued, one thing you lack, a life preserver. In order for you to take a hold of this life preserver, you got to let go of what's in your hands right now. You got to leave the money behind. I mean, that's kind of what it is, right? He's saying, you got to drop it in order for you to be saved. The point is not what you have to let go of. The point is what keeps you from clinging to the life preserver. That's really important. So this whole discussion is not about what you're holding on to as much as you got to let go of whatever it is so you can cling on to Jesus. What keeps you from clinging in surrender to Jesus? What is that for you? Maybe it's a habit you're unwilling to quit, a relationship you don't want to give up, a future prospect in business, a future prospect in marriage. Maybe for many in our culture, it's sexual freedom. You know, I say, well, if I follow Jesus, you mean I have to give up having sex before marriage? I want Jesus in my life, but I want to sleep with my girlfriend or my boyfriend. In his book, A Change of Affection, Beckett Cook shares his personal struggle as a homosexual with Jesus' claims to lordship over his life. He says, I wanted Jesus, but I didn't want to give him control over this part of my life. My gay lifestyle was a core part of my identity that I just didn't want to let go of. He says, I wanted to have him and this part of my life. I tried for a while to reinterpret the Bible to make it okay with my sexual choices. But it was clear to any honest reader that Jesus does not approve of this part of my life. And I didn't want to let that go. My sexual freedom was my obstacle, the deal breaker that kept me from following Jesus. Now, eventually, he came to a point where he did follow Jesus. And he still struggles with those desires, but he's trying to live under the lordship and direction of Jesus Christ. But this was the thing for him that was keeping him from opening his hands to Jesus. He wouldn't let go of that idol. So the question for all of us this morning is, what is that in our hands this morning? What is in our hands? And for many of us in this room, it's money. Just give you an example. Here are the facts. When it comes to giving, many church-going people aren't even at a tithe. Now, understand, the tithe is not some kind of ironclad rule in the New Testament. And there are hardship exceptions, perhaps, where you shouldn't feel obligated to give it. But that's not the question here this morning. It's that throughout the Bible, the tithe is consistently presented as a kind of minimum requirement for kingdom stewardship. 10% of your income, just true generosity. Jesus says actually starts usually after the tithe. You know, I'm being generous. I mean, if we're not even given a tithe, I think Jesus is going, you're in the minor leagues here. Just trust me enough with 1/10 of what you got. And then we'll work on seeing how you develop. And particularly when we get wealthier, God grows our capacity to give, and we should be giving more and more away. And so I'm just asking, if you're not even tithing, is Jesus really Lord of your money? Have you really taken your hands off and just given him control? Don't kid yourself. We can't kid ourselves until Jesus is first in our finances. He's really not first. I mean, we can sing all we want about Jesus being first, but if we're like holding on to our little idol, petting our idol, feeding our idol, just holding on dearly, then let's just be honest. So that's something we all have to ask ourselves. I mentioned earlier, the wealthier one is, the less percentage they give of their income. Scripture says, though, in 2 Corinthians 9, that as God grows our income, our percentage of giving should go up, not down. And yet, statistically, what happens is the more money someone makes, the less percentage they give. And why? Because wealthy people, as they get wealthier, money starts to displace. God is the thing we trust in and delight in the most, and we become addicted to it, like we looked at earlier. So question this morning as we draw this teaching time to close, is Jesus Lord of your money? And if you don't at least tithe, just a question I think you gotta ask yourself, are you sure he is? This is not a church, by the way. Some churches say, well, you gotta tithe, and if you don't tithe, we're not that kind of church. I'm just saying, in light of the Bible and the full ramifications of the scriptures and their teaching, we can be so deluded, and oftentimes we don't touch on this subject because it's like, you don't talk about, religion and politics and polite company and money, maybe. I don't know, but we're in church, and God is talking about this, and we got to address it. And so, lastly, we got to ask the question. Last thing, it leads us to this, the incomparable worth of Jesus. The incomparable worth of Jesus. Look at it. What's the guy's response to Jesus' offer to come follow him? Yes, Lord, I've been waiting for an invitation. I can't wait to come. Wow, my dreams have been fulfilled. What's he do? There's the Son of God, the perfect holy one, the only truly good one, saying, come, man, be a part of my inner circle right now. And he just walks away. That's sad. That is so sad. This man is standing before the very one who's walked to a cross a few days later to die for this guy. And he's walking away from that guy. He walked away from Jesus. Think about what he walked away from. J.D. Greer says it this way. One day, the rich young ruler became the rich old ruler. He watched in the mirror as his beauty faded. At some point, his mental strength slipped. His influence waned. One day, his command of the room that he was in diminished. People no longer cared that much about his opinion. And then one day, he died. And the rich young ruler was neither rich, young, or in charge of anything. And what did he have then? Jim Elliot, years ago, said this, and you know it, you probably have read it, you probably have said it. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Missionary, gave his life for Jesus on the mission field, was killed brutally by some people on the mission field. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so let me just ask you, are you holding on to anything that's keeping you from holding on to Jesus this morning? Don't cling to things that don't matter, that will be here today and gone tomorrow, that you can never hold on to anyway. Let them go. And here's the focus of compare what you're looking at, what you're holding on to the incomparable Jesus, the value of Jesus. Do you realize there's really two young rich rulers in this passage of scripture? There are two rich young rulers. This guy he's talking to and Jesus himself, right? How old is Jesus at this time? Yeah, he's in his early 30s, young. Was Jesus rich? Well, depends on what you mean by that. Jesus, ultimately, eternity, is Jesus rich? He's the creator of everything. He owns everything. He left everything. He left his riches behind to come and die on the cross for people like us. Yet he's ultimately rich. Is he the ruler? He's King of Kings. And so you have these two people in this scene. But this Jesus is the one who's the ultimate real hero, the ultimate good one. And he gives that all up for the likes of you and me. If that's who we serve, why aren't we able and why shouldn't we trust him enough to release ourselves to him? And so as we go into a time of communion, I want to encourage you, before you bow your heads, wherever you're sitting, you might put stuff away. I want you to take your hands. If you do this, maybe bring the lights down, maybe some music. This is a quiet time before you in the Lord. Just open your hands, palms up, and put them in your lap. Quietly, no one's looking, just you and God. As you sit there with your palms up, your hands opened, let that represent you and your commitment and your hope and your confidence. All that you are, you're opening them up to God. And then, with no one else looking, think about the things or the thing that's holding you back from full devotion to Jesus. Maybe the thing that you're worshiping, you're giving value to more than him right now. And just symbolically close your hands and watch him kind of just tight-fisted. Hold on to them like that. Look at them and see. We probably all have something we've been struggling with. Whatever that is, just close them. Close your hands and hold them tight. Just look at that and offer this prayer. Lord, these things don't matter. These things are here today and gone tomorrow. These things are taking the place of me letting go of them and being able to cling to you. So just open them up before God. And whatever that idol or idols are in your life, just open your hands again. Say, God, I release those to you. In light of what you did for me, the ultimate, true, young, rich ruler who went to the cross and took on my stuff and my sin that I might have his goodness and righteousness given to me. How can I hold anything back from you? Whatever it is, Lord, I give it over to you. Help me. Help me, Lord, to be obedient. Help me to be free from this addiction, whatever it might be. God, we look to you for what you're going to do in this time and place. Draw people to yourselves, God. We ask during this time, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus, his body given, his blood shed for us. He left it all behind so that he might rescue us. May we, in turn, give our lives in return to all that he's done for us. May you be honored during this time, Lord. Show us what we need to do, how to respond. Lord, we're so thankful for the gift of Jesus that we celebrate right now. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.